Colossians 3, and I'll just read verses 16 and 17. Let us hear God's word. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we return again to a series of lectures on the worship of God. Last Lord's Day morning, we began considering the sacrifice or the element of praise, of singing praise. Hebrews 13:15, the Apostle Paul says this, by him, or by Christ, therefore, let us, not a choir, let us, offer the sacrifice of praise to God, referring to the Father, continually. That is the fruit of our lips, not somebody else's lips for us, not by proxy, but our lips giving thanks to his name, giving thanks to God for all that his name expresses about all that he is. We've already considered the object, the matter, the manner of worship, the nature of worship. We've looked at reading and preaching and hearing God's word. Now we're considering prayer and praise as being those two elements or sacrifices which we speak back to God as we commune with him. Now last Lord's Day we looked at a survey of praise in the scriptures, and we also considered the compilation of certain songs that have been placed in the Psalter. And as we did that, we were really addressing the nature of this element of singing of praises. Now this morning I want us to consider the matter of praise. In other words, what are we to sing today? Not what did the church sing previously, but what is the church to sing today? I think what we saw in the survey is there were certain songs that were written that were inspired that in unique occasions the people of God did sing. But the people of God didn't continue to sing the song of Deborah or continue to sing the song of Moses because they weren't placed in the Psalter. So this morning I want us to consider the songs of praise for the church today, focusing primarily on the New Testament. We looked at a number of Old Testament passages last week. We also, in our survey, talked about passages like in 1 Corinthians where we have evidence that the Corinthians sang psalms. We have evidence in James that James says when you're married, in whatever situation, individually or as a family, it's appropriate to sing the psalms. But I wanted us to focus our attention, this text point, in Colossians 3, 16 and 17, and this parallel passage in Ephesians 5, 18 through 20. In Ephesians, Colossians are parallel epistles. Many of the same thoughts are covered by the Apostle Paul. They were apparently written pretty closely together in time when Paul was in his first Roman imprisonment. So we can look at these two together. And what's interesting about this doctrine is that when you look at really the classical text that supports the teaching regarding the matter of worship, you're actually dealing with the text that is the primary objection for the doctrine that's taught in the text. Most of the times, if you teach limited atonement, the text that you choose, the few texts that you choose for it, are rarely the texts that the objectors use themselves against it. You have to show the doctrine, then you have to go explain some other texts that on the surface might not appear to support the teaching. But here's a case where really the dominant text that supports it is the very text that most objections will come from. So we can deal with this one text and pretty much sum up the teaching, I think. First, I think as we look at Colossians 3, 16 and 17, we have to note that the word of Christ that is to richly dwell in our hearts and the words we speak via psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs are intimately related. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Out of the heart the mouth speaketh. We understand that principle. Paul says, what's supposed to be in your heart? The word of Christ. Is that Fanny Crosby in your heart, or is that inspired word in your heart? So there's clearly in this text an intimate connection to this word of Christ that's dwelling in our hearts and these words by which we're to admonish one another. which are titled Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs. Secondly, we have to note that the word songs here that follows the word spiritual, or excuse me, the word spiritual which precedes the word songs, it modifies all three nouns. In the Greek grammar, it would read spiritual hymns, spiritual psalms, spiritual hymns, spiritual songs. In other words, the songs, the hymns, and the psalms that were to speak to one another are all spiritual. It's not as though songs themselves are spiritual. Somehow hymns and psalms are not. In the Greek grammar, clearly the word spiritual modifies all three nouns. The other thing we have to consider is what the word spiritual itself means in Scripture. I'm not planning to give you a survey of that word today, but it's very interesting that B.B. Warfield, who would not have been an exclusive psalmist, gives an excellent coverage on the usage of that word, and basically he concludes in the New Testament that it means that it proceeds from the Holy Spirit. So things that are spiritual are things that proceed from the Spirit of God. Now, we've seen that this Word of Christ that dwells in our heart, obviously in this text, is intimately related to the words we are to speak to one another. We also see that these words are to be spiritual. They are to proceed from the Spirit. Now, the next question we have to ask ourselves is, what do these words, these three nouns, psalms, hymns, and songs, mean? First thing we have to remember is when we're looking at the Scripture, we're not in any case to take what a word means today in common vernacular in the 21st century in America and assume that that was the meaning that the Apostle Paul or Peter or James or John or Matthew or Luke had when they wrote the Scripture. Now, in general, if we lived in the period when the King James or Authorized Version was written, and we were exposed to that kind of literature, predominantly the words would have supported what we understood those words to mean, generally, but not in all cases, because you have to go back and see what would it have meant ultimately. It's not what it meant even to somebody in the 1600s in England. It matters what did it mean in the first century to those in Colossae that got this letter in Greek. What did these three Greek words mean to them? Now, if we want to understand what words in epistles written to churches in the first century mean, we have to not only try to go back to a dictionary, a concordance, and figure out what that Greek word normally means, because the fact is that even then, Paul would use words that didn't necessarily follow the definition in Webster's so-called Greek dictionary of the time. You know what I'm talking about. Because certain words took on a theological nature for the Christian people. And so the way that a Christian would use a word is not necessarily the primary meaning in the Webster dictionary for that word. And that's true today. There are theological words that we use that are not on the top of the definitions in Webster, if they're even there at all. So we have to, as we're thinking about these words that are used, we have to remember the fact that there was a translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint, written several hundred years before Christ. It was the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. It's very interesting that the predominant number of Old Testament quotations that the Apostle Paul gives in the epistles are from the Septuagint. They're from a translation of the Hebrew Bible. They're clearly not literal translations that he made up on the fly. He went with the translation that was then in existence. So you see how important the Septuagint was to him. Now, what we have to realize is in the Septuagint Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures that Paul and the apostles would have had and the early church would have had, the titles Psalms, Hymns, and Spiritual Songs are found in all the titles of the Psalms. The noun Psalm or psalmos in Greek, is used 67 times in the titles of the Psalms. It's used 78 times in the Psalms themselves. In other words, the Psalm itself tells us to sing a psalm. Now, the word hymns, the Greek word hymnos, is used 6 times in the psalm titles, and it's used 13 times in the psalm. And then the word songs, or odes, the word we get ode from, is used 36 times in the psalm titles, and 45 times in the psalms itself we're told to sing songs, as we're singing the psalms. Now, these words are combined in a number of the titles of the psalms. The words psalmnos, psalms, and songs occur together 12 times. There's 12 psalms that have the title that includes psalm and song. That the psalm is a song and a song is the psalm. 2 times the word psalmos and hymnos occur together. We see that in one of the examples is in Psalm 67. In Psalm 76, all 3 are found. You might want to turn there in your Bible to see if what I say is true. Psalm 76, the title. Who's prepared to agree? Somebody raise their hand if they agree with me that you can find psalms, hymns, and songs in that title. You don't, do you? See 2, but you don't see 3, do you? Quite literally, the title of that psalm in the Hebrew reads this: "For the end, among the hymns, a psalm of Asaph, a song." "For the end, among the hymns" is translated to the chief musician. Okay. He's the chief, he's the end, he's the superior, but the musician comes from the word hymn, or hymnos. He's the chief hymner. He's the one leading the hymn. This is to the chief hymner. It's a psalm, and it's a song that's been given to the chief hymner. Let me step to another argument. Psalm 137:3. Look at this. We've talked about this psalm a number of times in our study in Daniel. Psalm 137:3. Here the psalmist says, "For there they that carried us away captive required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, Sing us one of the songs of Zion." Now, here in the Septuagint, we have the word ode, the word song, sing us a song. They go on to say, what kind of song? Sing us one of the songs of Zion. Sing us a song, but sing us a song of Zion. Now, what do you think a song of Zion refers to? The song, the psalms. So sing us a song generically, sing us a song of Zion. Now it's becoming pretty clear what kind of song. Yes, Mr. Cook.
Sir,
yes. They're basically saying, what kind of joy, your songs are songs of joy, what kind of joy do you have here? And that's true. But they say to them, sing us one of the songs of Zion. The word sing us literally is translated hymnos. It's the verb for the noun hymnos. So hymnos, a song of Zion. Sing us a song. How about hymning us a song of Zion, or a song? And that's why Matthew could pick up and say that Jesus and the disciples, when they were singing the Hallel, sung a hymn. In Matthew, and Mark uses the same verb. They don't say they sang a psalm, even though that's what they were singing, because they were hymning. And for them, hymning and psalming were the same thing. We see this in the books of Samuel, Chronicles, Nehemiah, and the Psalms. There are 16 places in these books where the term hymns and songs are used to define what is the word literally hymning, the exercise of hymning or singing. So the English translation doesn't always say, it doesn't ever say hymning, but it says singing or singing praise. But it's continually hymning. And it's clear in the books of Samuels and Chronicles in particular, and Nehemiah, that what they were hymning were the Psalms. That's why John Brown, in his systematic theology, could say the Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs there recommended, referring to Ephesians 5, Colossians 3, are plainly the same with Mizmorim, Telim, and Shirim, mentioned in the Hebrew titles of David's Psalms 3, 4, 5, 145, and then 120 and 134. And so he's saying is there's these three Hebrew terms that were picked up with three Greek terms, and then those three terms are the very three terms that Paul uses to describe the Psalter. You see, it's very similar, and it's very common in Hebrew language to parallel three things as meaning one, like to the law, to the testimony, to the judgment. There's no differentiation in Scripture between law, testimony, and judgment that's real clear. There may be a little change of focus, but what that difference of aspect is, no one's really quite sure. And it's kind of the same way with psalms, hymns, and songs. Why are some called songs and some hymns, some psalms? There's a lot of speculation. It seems like it's looking at the same thing from three different perspectives, but no one's really sure exactly what the different perspectives are. But clearly they're referring to the same thing. That's why in the Puritan's preface to the 1650 Psalter, and I'll be glad to send that to all of you, it's just two pages, but when our Psalter was approved by the General Assembly of Scotland in 1650, the English Puritans had it printed up in England, and they put a preface to it in which men like Matthew Mead and Thomas Manton and Doolittle and Owen, Jenkin, Watson, Poole, Mead, Doolittle, both Vincents, Morton, Calamy, all signed this preface. And this is what they said in the preface. Now, those spiritual songs of mere human composure may have their use. In other words, you're saying there's some place for writing of songs. Yet, our devotion is best secured where the matter and word are the immediately divine inspiration. So first they're saying, hey, you write songs. They may be of some use in some spheres. But when you're talking about devotion, you're into words that are inspired. Then they go on. And to us, David's Psalms seem plainly intended by those terms of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs which the apostle uses. Ephesians 5:19. Colossians 3:16. So they say, there may be some use of writing songs. Songs have their place in general living. But when you're in devotion, they say you're supposed to be singing inspired words. And then they say, but Paul clearly is saying with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that he's talking about the book of the Psalter. In other words, that's for us because the canon's closed and the Bible's hymnal now is closed. The Bible's hymnal has not always been made up of 150 songs. They were put in there as they were inspired, just as books of the Bible were put in the Bible for reading and for preaching. So there, at least in summary, I've tried to give the biblical testimony with what I call the primary or classical text that supports psalmody. And again, I think the classical text that has to be dealt with regarding potential objections. Because on the surface, to some 21st century person, many of them think they know what a spiritual song is. Oh, that's something that's up on the wall and has five words and is sung 15 times. Or, I know what a hymnal is. That's some dusty old book in the back of the pew that Grandma and Grandpa used to sing from, and that's a hymn, that's a spiritual song, and then obviously a psalm is what's in the Psalter. And so that's why the Puritans in Scotland, England, Wales, throughout most of Europe understood that psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs referred to the Psalter. And so the Reformed churches that came through Calvin basically all understood this almost with unity. Not complete unity, but with almost the same agreement. Any questions about this text before we go and look at church history and its testimony? Yes. I think what happens is that if a man goes to seminary and has been exposed significantly to a teaching called biblical theology, which premises that, and in general this premise is true, that when God's about to do a great redemptive act, he usually tells you he's going to do it. And then when he does it, he then after he does it gives us some scripture about what he did meant. Now that's quite true through most of Scripture, and quite often songs are associated with that great redemptive event. So their conclusion is, well, okay, there's this great redemptive work on the cross. There are clearly New Testament epistles that tell us about it. Well, then there should be songs. Well, that might appear logical, but the question is, where are the inspired songs? Where are the hymnals of the first century that have human words in there? There's all kinds of books that we have available that are original texts from that period of time. And not a single hymnal? As many as would have been in the pews or would have been hanging around in boxes when they met in homes or wherever they met, they would have got them all out. And we can't find a single one? For 4 or 5 centuries? It's not as though all the books in that period are unavailable to us. We have books of all kinds. I mean, we're not missing these books. We have Plato and Aristotle and all kinds of things that date back before then. Where are they? I'll explain why I think they weren't in existence as we look at church history. Church history, obviously, is not the ultimate arbitrator of our position, but I think it nonetheless is helpful for us to see what has the church generally held to. It's pretty clear that the church before the coming of Christ believed that the Psalter was the book that they were to be singing from. That's pretty evident. But we read this in the Apostolic Constitutions, a very early document written probably at the end of the 1st century, early 2nd century. The women, the children, and the humblest mechanics, this is from the humble laborers, could repeat all the Psalms of David. They chanted them at home and abroad. They made them the exercise of their piety and the refreshment of their minds. Thus they had answers ready to oppose temptation and were always prepared to pray to God and to praise Him in any circumstance in a form of His own inditing. But in the early church, everybody knew the Psalms, and whenever they needed to pray to God or praise to God, they knew where to go. They went to the place of His own writing or His own inditing. That's where they went to frame their prayers and for word for word sing their praises. It's very interesting. The Council of Laodicea in 360 forbade the use of anything in the worship of God but the Psalms of the Bible. And the reason it took till 360 to do it was, as so many confessional things, there are reactions to problems. And so a number of the heretics were writing hymns because they knew, just as Calvin knew many years later, and David clearly knew when he played for Saul, that music has an emotional grasp and grip on people. Music can dictate people. It can take you where it wants to take you, oftentimes with you not even consciously knowing where it's taken. I think y'all can grasp the implications of the various genres of music out today and how the so-called Christian movement tries to oftentimes just take those secular genres and try to baptize them or Christianize them. And yet the real question is, are they still leading in a direction that's unhealthy and producing emotions that are not biblical? And that's the question we have to ask about much of this music. Calvin and the like, they agreed that there was a place for music that wasn't specifically sacred, but they recognized it had to be monitored because it is so influential in the life of a person for good or for evil. So it needs to be monitored. This is what the Council of Laodicea said. In the church, it is not appropriate to sing vulgar psalms or non-canonical books to be read. Now, we know vulgar to us means, you know, nasty. But clearly for them, it meant common. In other words, something that's not sacred. So don't sing a common psalm in contrast to a sacred psalm. Don't read or preach from a non-canonical book. In other words, we have a psalter, that's it. We have a book to read and preach from, that's it. Don't add to that, don't add to this. Don't add to either. Augustine, in this period, a little bit later, said this: the Donatists, and that was a group of heretics, reproach us for our grave chanting of the divine songs of the prophets in our churches, while they inflame their passions in their revels by the singing of psalms of human composition, which rouse them like the stirring notes of the trumpet of the battlefield. But when brethren are assembled in the church, why should not the time be devoted to singing the sacred songs? Excepting, of course, while reading or preaching is going on, or while the presiding minister prays aloud. At the other intervals, thus not occupied, I do not see what could be a more excellent, useful, and holy exercise for a Christian congregation. But clearly he's contrasting these new songs of the Donatists, which he sees stirring up emotions and having significant impact in promoting the error. So very early on, hymns were used to promote error. It's very interesting, the Council of Chalcedon confirmed the decree in 451, the decree of Laodicea made in 360. And it's very interesting because there's a segment of Reformed Presbyterians who would call themselves Theonomists or Reconstructionists who like to associate themselves with the Council of Chalcedon. And two different groups use Chalcedon in their primary magazine title. And yet that council not only spoke about the two natures of Christ and accurately defined that issue for the church, but they also confirmed the decree of the Council of Laodicea regarding psalmody alone. Then by the late 9th century, we're talking about late 800s, a theologian named Agobard of Lyons said this: nothing put together in poetic fashion should be employed in the divine praises. Let us apply ourselves wholly to divine words in which there is no error, no ambiguity. And apparently in the context there of this, he refers back to the Council of Laodicea in 360. So he's basically saying this has been the position of the church. It needs to remain the position of the church. So this is all the way up till Rome really began to be Rome in full force in the Middle Ages. So that gives you a flavor for psalmody up to the Roman Catholic Church dominating the scene. But then what happened after? What happened at the Reformation period? Basically, singing of praise had been taken away from the people of God. They no longer were involved in singing the praise. It was the antiphonal choirs that took the praise from them. And then it went to Latin, and then it even went to things of human composition, but the people weren't, the praise wasn't the fruit of their lips anymore, it was the fruit of somebody else's lips. And so there were all kinds of compromises made regarding the element of singing of God's Word. But Calvin says this in his preface to the 1543 Psalter. At the Reformation time, Calvin recognized that the Psalms needed to be sung again and began a process of reformation to bring about a complete Psalter. In the interim, there were some issues about psalmody. When he left the first time Geneva and went to Strasbourg, he had a list of complaints as to why he couldn't remain. When he came back from Strasbourg, he gave in on a lot of his positions. He gave in on his desire to see communion celebrated more frequently than the consistory or the rulers in Geneva wanted to, and a number of other points. But he said, I'm not giving in on psalms. I'm not coming if it's not exclusive psalmody. And so the Psalter was being built at that time. It took all the way till 1543 until the first complete Psalter issued. This is what he says in his preface. But what then ought to be done? Let us have songs that are not only decent, but holy. These will incite us to pray and praise God, to meditate on his works, in order to love, fear, honor, and glorify him. But what Augustine says is true, that no one can sing things worthy of God unless he has received them from himself. In other words, from God. Therefore, when we have sought all round, searching here and there, we shall find no songs better and more suitable for this end than the Psalms of David, which the Holy Spirit dictated and gave him. So that's Calvin's preface to the Psalter that was issued in Geneva. Now, 100 years later, Reformation is now taking place in England through the Solemn League and Covenant. England's Parliament has found it necessary pragmatically to engage, get the Scottish armies to assist them against the king, and so they enter into a Solemn League and Covenant, and that can be found on page 358-359 of your, if you have a big green Westminster Standard. I believe it begins on page 357. But in paragraph 1, they basically say, this covenant that we've entered into is an agreement so that the religion of Scotland, its doctrines, its worship, its government will remain the same generally, and the government of the church, its doctrines, its catechism, its worship will be reformed by the word and by the example of the best reformed churches. So they're saying we're going to follow God's word, but we're also going to take a peek at what other churches that are already reformed are doing to see how they understand the scriptures as we reform. And so this led to the meeting of the Westminster Assembly in 1643 through 1652. And that assembly produced a catechism, two catechisms, a confession, a form of government, and a directory for worship. Now, in many Presbyterian seminaries today, most men graduate not only knowing that they produced a confession and two catechisms. There are some seminaries that will let them know that they wrote a form of government and a directory for worship. And there are almost none, that will let them know that not only did they do that, but they also authorized the production of a Psalter. In the minutes of the Assembly of the Divines, November 14, 1645, we read this. This is a quote from the minutes. Mr. Reynolds made a report of an answer to the Lord's about Mr. Barton's psalms. Mr. Barton's psalms were a paraphrase of the psalms. It was read and debated, and then this answer was given to the House of Commons. It was turned down. Then this is what they ordered. That whereas the Honorable House of Commons hath, by an order bearing the date of 20th of November, 1643, recommended the psalm set in order by Mr. Ralph, now that's the Genevan Psalter, to the consideration of the Assembly of Divines, the Assembly hath caused them to be carefully perused, and as they are now altered and amended, do approve of them, and humbly conceive that it may be useful and profitable to the church that they be permitted to be sung publicly. Ordered that the committee that perused the Psalms shall carry this up to the Honorable House of Commons. So they basically said, okay, you asked us to take this Geneva Psalter and tell us what you think. Well, we've reviewed it, we've had a committee review it, we've made some modifications, and now we as a body are approving these modifications. So it went then to the House of Commons. That document was never approved by the House of Commons or by Parliament in England, but that Psalter was then taken by delegates back to Scotland, and in 1650 the Scots approved that Psalter with some minor revisions, and it became known as the 1650 Psalter. And so if you go at the front of your Psalter, you'll see that the Psalter has been approved by the Church of Scotland for singing. It's been approved, and it says it's been appointed. In other words, we not only say this is good for you to do, we say this is what you're going to do, this is what you should do. So approved is one thing, appointed is a whole other thing. It's a little bit more specific about what they're telling the people of God to do. The Westminster Assembly also then wrote a directory for worship. It was one of the first documents that they had approved. And in that directory, they have a chapter section called Singing of Psalms. And in that it says this: it is the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord. That the whole congregation may join herein, everyone that can read is to have a psalm book. They say singing's supposed to be done. It should be done in your family. It should be done in your congregation. Yes, you ought to try to sing as well as you can, but ultimately there's something more important, and that's the heart. I deal with those, they're referring to those passages in Scripture about singing with understanding in 1 Corinthians and with grace in your hearts in Colossians, making melody unto the Lord in Ephesians. So they're referring to some of these very texts we've considered. And then they say, if somebody can read, they ought to have a psalter so that they can learn the psalms not only through the ear, but through the eye gate. They'll be able to memorize them, and they'll mean more to them if they not only learn them through hearing them, but through seeing the words that they're singing. And some of us know that some of our children, before they can read, know some of the psalms by memory because they've heard them sung so much. But nonetheless, that's not the easiest way to learn all the psalms. Now, so once you can read, it's nice to have a psalter in front of you. That's why I often have a psalter in front of me, even when I know the psalm word for word. That's just, for me, why sing it from memory if I can also have the words in front of my eyes, just to make sure that it's coming in different ways so that it's riveted in my heart by God's grace. Now again, I said it was approved in 1650, and then I mentioned the Puritan preface to the Psalter in 1650, that the English Puritans, they weren't able to see Presbyterianism brought in like the Scots were, but nonetheless, a number of those men remained Presbyterians and practiced Presbyterianism and Reformed theology there in England. And so then they wrote a preface to the Psalter, and this is what they said: the translation which is now put into thy hands cometh nearest to the original of any that we have seen, and runneth with such a fluent sweetness that we thought fit to recommend it to thy Christian acceptance, some of us having used it already with great comfort and satisfaction. In other words, what they're saying is since the Psalter was first issued and went up to the House of Commons in 1645, a number of those English Puritans started using that Psalter in their worship there, even though it wasn't approved, because they didn't have anything approved at that point from the civil magistrates. But once it got approved and then came back, they could say, we've been using this already, and we found it very helpful. This is what we're encouraging our congregations to use. And so then, therefore, some of those men listed were not only Presbyterians, but others were Independents, and others were also still Episcopals or Church of England. So a number of them in three major branches of the Reformed faith there in England were already saying this is what we should be singing to. There's a great unity amongst the best theologians in England at the time, regardless of their views on church government. Their view on worship was pretty much down the line, man for man the same. So that's a coverage on church history. It's a quick coverage through it. Are there any questions about church history and its value? I hope you realize I'm not trying to use that as the primary argument, but yet I did think it was important to see that this isn't new in church history. We're really in the majority, even though when you drive home today and see a few churches that aren't singing psalms, you might think we're in the minority today. But in the course of history, the position that we hold has been sung by the great majority of people throughout the ages. That's the facts. And I think good historians, even if they're not psalmists, know that to be the fact. Yes, Harry? I think that was from Calvin's preface. Yes. I can send both Calvin's preface to the Psalter as well as the Puritan's preface to the 1650 Psalter to everybody. I think they're just two pages each. They're very helpful and just kind of an encouraging little thing to encourage us to sing the Psalms and the value of them. Yes. Oh, that one. The Apostolic Constitution. That, but it clearly is a document to describe church life in the first and second century. And almost all historians agree that it's authentic and gives a good perspective. And again, realize that apostolic constitution doesn't say the only sang psalms. It just lets you know this psalm that it clearly was a predominant thing enough that everybody knew them. Mm-hmm. And apparently even in the 3rd and 4th century, it's pretty clear in church history that to be a presbyter or to be a minister, you had to know your psalter extremely well. It was an important part of examination. And so that was picked up in the Reformation as well. And so in Scotland, quite often even ruling elders are examined on a number of psalms. The first few words of a verse are read to them, and then they have to word through the psalm as part of their examination. And if you grew up singing a psalm every day in morning and evening worship and singing in your church, it's not surprising that you, by the time you're 30 years old, you know your psalter inside now. And that desire, so that when the Lord deals with us, makes us merry or we're sad, we have appropriate words of His inspiration to sing back to Him in praise or in humiliation and confession. In closing, consider the words of Psalm 12:6. The words of the Lord are pure words. Words of the Lord are pure words. Alexander Blakely said this: in the service of God, we ought always to employ the best. Quoting from Malachi 1:8 and 14. We ought to give the best sacrifice to the Lord. Consequently, we should never substitute in the place of the true, living, corruptible Word of God the variable, contradictory, and unscriptural effusions of man. You want to give a pure sacrifice? Then basically saying it's pretty obvious to compare it to which one's pure. Ourselves to Psalm 56:12. Thy vows are upon me, O God. I will render praises unto thee. The psalmist in Psalm 56:12 resolves to sing praises to God. He recognizes he's made a commitment. His vows are upon him. I made a commitment to worship you, my God. And I have made a commitment to do it through praising you and singing your word back to you.